If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to take them and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. When we left David last, he was in a cave. Important is the list of people who are with him. He is David, the anointed king, God's king for Israel. He is there with a priest who has escaped the wicked instruction from King Saul to kill the priests of Nob, Abiathar. He is there with a prophet, Gad. And in a very real sense, the heart of the kingdom of Israel is in exile at this point, in a cave, in hiding, because Saul is after them. And so David is on the run in this series of chapters that we're looking at the end of 1 Samuel. This chapter highlights a number of contrasts between Saul and David. At the heart of it, you have this ravenous, revengeful man, Saul, who is out for blood. He's looking to commit murder. And then you have, in contrast to that, David, who is preserving life. He's doing the work of the king. He's preserving the life of Israelites against the Philistines, the enemy that Saul was called to defend Israel against. And we'll see a number of those contrasts as we go through this morning. Chapter 23 recounts the story of two betrayals and God protecting David, his anointed, through both of those. Different means and different ways that he does this, but God is at work to protect David from the onslaught of evil that has come at him. And God removes the danger, or doesn't remove the danger, but guides and directs and protects David in the midst of danger. And in the midst of that, we'll see to a sweet encounter again between David and Jonathan. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll read it together. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men just said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' And David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' And David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Halalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Father, we come together this morning as your people, longing to hear from you through your word, to be instructed, to be conformed, to be prodded, to be convicted, to be encouraged by it. We pray by the power of your Spirit, you would work in each and every life that's gathered here today. In the name of Jesus, amen. And please be seated. When you hear David's voice in Psalm 54, a psalm written about this time, you realize that this wilderness scene, this wilderness wandering, this exile is not wasted. It is deepening his refuge in God. In the despair, in the darkness, in the heartache, in the season of David's life, he is being prepared and sanctified for God's call on his life. We see first in this, the first section of Psalm, or 1 Samuel 23, deliverance through God's word. And then we're going to see encouragement from a godly friend. And then we see deliverance through God's providence. It's a great reminder that as we move through our own lives, as we see David here moving through his life and his exile, that detours are not dead ends. That often God does make a path that moves away from where we think it should go, that God blocks the way, that God redirects our paths, that God moves us out of the way. But as a child of God, he is moving us someplace for a specific purpose. He has not forgotten us, and these are not dead ends. And it might feel like David, who's the anointed king of Israel, who had to have thought when Samuel came to him, for whatever confusion there was, thinking, this seems like the start of something really good. I've just been made the king of Israel, and he goes into battle and he defeats Goliath. He defeats the Philistines. He's in the court of the king. He has his wife is the daughter of the king. And now here he is in the wilderness, wandering in exile in constant fear of his life. But clearly this is not the dead end in his life, but a detour the Lord has in his life for a purpose. In verses 1 to 14, we see deliverance through God's word. It comes in two parts. At first, we see God delivering his people through the true king. Verse 1, word comes to David that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floor. Now, what's key to understand about this little city, this little town, is that it is a tribe of Judah. It was part of the allotment to the tribe of Judah. This is David's clan. These are David's people. Even more so than all the Israelites, this should be the most intimate of people to him. And the Philistines are fighting against this city, and it might not sound like that big a deal. They're robbing them of some grain, but this is to rob them of life. It's to rob them of livelihood. It would give them an inability as a city to function if they did not have their harvest. And word comes to David. Even this gives us a glimpse of David in his current function. Word of an attack on a Judean city should go to the king. It should go to Saul. Here we see it comes to David. He's the one that receives the word of the attack. In the previous chapter, you have Saul commanding the murder of Israelites by the hand of a Gentile. And now what we see here is David is defending Israelites against Gentile attackers. This was the call on Saul that he was ignoring, and now David is fulfilling. And then verse 2 is really important to this text. Word comes to him, verse 1, therefore, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord. He doesn't act on impulse. He doesn't act out of fear. He goes to the Lord. It would have been pretty easy, humanly speaking. It would have been pretty understandable, humanly speaking, to say, what do you want me to do? I'm on the run myself. I'm under attack, not just from the Philistines, but from the king of Israel. And you come to me with this problem? It would have been just as easy to act impulsively and have another Nob event and Gath event. But instead, he seeks the Lord. This very seeking of the Lord implies a willingness to yield to the Lord, to do the will of the Lord, a longing in his heart. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. This is not my impulse. This is not what I want, but God, what do you want me to do? This is the David we know as the man after God's own heart. He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord says to him. Now, how does David inquire from the Lord? I think the answer comes down in verse 6, that when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, was fled to David, he came with the ephod in his hand. We've looked at this before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it this morning. The ephod contained the Urim and Thummim. This was a means by which, this is what's so important, it was the means by which the true king of Israel, Yahweh, would communicate to the human king of Israel. This, whatever the mechanism and however it worked, God was able to say, as the king of Israel, this is what I want you to do. And so David does this. He inquires of the Lord. And the Lord answers. The Lord gives him a rather clear response, actually. This is what I want you to do. Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, David's men aren't so certain, verse 3. He communicates this to his men, and his men say to him, listen, this is just the kind of army you want, right? We're afraid in the caves in Judah. You want us to go against the Philistines? Like, are you serious, David? Like this, it's bad enough, right? We're afraid all the time right here. And you want us to go out, you want us to expose ourselves and battle against this great enemy. Remember, this is not yet a band of fighting men. This is a group of, as described in 22, distressed, indebted, disillusioned people. David says, okay, let me ask again. And he goes back to the Lord and he says, he inquires of the Lord and God gives him this answer, but hear how he changes it, verse 4. Arise, go down to Keilah. That's what he told him before. Go do this, fight the Philistines. And then he adds, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Isn't that great? God doesn't say, he doesn't rebuke them here. He doesn't say, hey, I told you to do something, do it. He recognizes their fear. He recognizes the anxiety they have over this. And he meets it. And he says, listen, go, obey, and trust me. I will deliver these enemies into your hand. What a sweet picture of the grace of God. He's not required to do this, but he does nonetheless. He fortifies their faith, and he makes a promise. Now, this still requires faith. It still requires action. It still requires obedience, but it's a clear promise that should strengthen them in their obedience. That's a really important thing to understand, a principle to understand about Scripture. This is true from beginning to end of Scripture. Moses is leading the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. It says, the Lord will fight for you, but you got to walk into this water. You've got to move. Joshua, I am going to deliver Jericho to you. You will defeat them, but you have to walk around it. The same is said of Gideon. I'm going to deliver the Midianites to you, but you've got to first weaken yourself to the point where you're solely and completely dependent upon me. And then you got to show up to the battle, and then I will deliver them into your hands. Hezekiah in Assyria, Nehemiah rebuilding the wall, Peter casting his nets, and the men in the boat, they've fished all night, right? All night. And Jesus comes up and says, cast your nets on the other side. That is an absolutely ludicrous thing to say to a fisherman. Oh, really? We hadn't thought about that. We hadn't thought that maybe the fish were 10 feet this way. And God could have, Jesus could have said, hey, Peter, stand back, watch this. And the fish just jump into the boat. It's not what he does. Cast your nets, obey, obey, obey. This is true for us as well. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work within you. We have to obey. We have to work, but we work with the assurance that God is the one that is enabling that and working at us. You lack wisdom? Ask. Ask for it. In faith, ask. God ordains the victory, but he also ordains the path. And believer, the path is most often obedience. We must obey. Verse 5 gives the outcome. God is faithful to his promise. David and his men go to Keilah. They fought the Philistines. They brought away their livestock. They struck them with a great blow. And David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. God could have done this without David and his men. But he requires obedience. He requires action. And what happens when that happens? It strengthens their faith. It strengthens their resolve. It strengthens their trust in God and in David as their leader. And then God delivers the true king from the deposed king in verses 6 to 14. Verse 6 is the reminder that we referenced. So the priest brought the ephod to the cave. And then verse 7 is really pretty shocking when you just stop and reflect on it. It was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand. Spies get news to Saul about what David and his men have done, and Saul's response is, this is an act of God delivering David to me. This is not ignorance. This is self-deception fueled by rebellion. This is delusional. Note first, there's no rejoicing at the defeat of the Philistines. The Lord has intervened through David to protect Israelites, Saul's people, against the enemy that Saul is supposed to protect them against. There's no joy in that. There's no reference to praising God for the defeat of these people and the protection of his own people. There's no sense of, hey, maybe this guy's useful after all. I stayed at my home and my enemy was defeated. That's a pretty good deal. And he's fighting the enemies of God. He's protecting my people. There's no sense of that. He's so consumed with jealousy and thoughts of murder and revenge that he says this, God has given him into my hands. He has just ordered the murder of the priest of God. He has forfeited any communication with God. He is after the man that is anointed by God and upon whom God's blessing clearly rests. And he thinks somehow in his mind or justifies somehow in his mind that God is orchestrating these events on his behalf. Saul has no idea of the will of God. He has no concern for the will of God. And again, the contrast is stark. David is hearing from God. Saul is masking his selfish pursuits in spiritual language. David is destroying the Philistines and protecting Israel. Saul is destroying Yahweh's priests. This is what sin does, by the way, not just in Saul, but in our own hearts. Sin distorts perspective and then convinces us that what we see is clear. Sin is like putting on somebody else's prescription glasses, and that is reality to you now. It's blurry, it's unclear, but then Satan convinces you, no, you're seeing just fine. That's what sin does to us. It clouds our thinking. It distorts our perspective. Everything that Saul does here is just a distorted, mirrored image of what the rightful King David is doing. So verse 8, Saul calls the people to war, not against the Philistines, but against David. He summons the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. It is hard for me to imagine what it was like to be a general in Saul's army at this point. Men, prepare yourselves for battle. Okay, where are we going? We're going to go down to Keilah. All right, are the Philistines attacking our people? Not exactly. The Philistines have already been defeated. Well, then who are we fighting against? We're fighting against the guy that's defending our people. They're in this army. This is their leader. Many of these men, no doubt, fought under David's leadership. It's a ridiculous picture, and it's evidence of how sin and jealousy blinded Saul's perspective and judgment. Verse 9, word gets to David. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. Again, we see the contrast. Word comes to Saul of David. Saul moves in impulsive rage. Word comes to David, and what does he do? He says, Abiathar, bring me the ephod. He doesn't run. He doesn't flee. He doesn't panic. He doesn't say, all right, let's make this our last stand. He says, what does the Lord want us to do? Let's ask of the Lord. In verse 10, he does. O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. You catch that phrase? On my account. You can feel, I think, when you read this, the angst that David no doubt felt. I went to Nob, and now look what happened in Nob. Have I come to deliver this city, and now Saul is going to come and destroy this city on my account as well? Are more innocent people going to die because of my actions? Has it happened again, Lord? And then he asked these two specific questions. Will these men surrender me into his hand? And will Saul come down as I have heard? And then God only answers the second question. Yep, he's coming. So David says, I have a follow-up. Can I ask question number one again? He's coming. Are these people going to surrender me to him? And the Lord says they will. Can you imagine the weight of that? These are his people. They were under siege from an army they could not defeat, and he comes in with his band of men and destroys them to defend this city. And now, with his great enemy coming after him, these very people that he just defended, saved their lives, are going to surrender him to Saul. Maybe they had heard what happened in Nob. Maybe they thought, we don't want that to happen to us. We're just going to give David up. So verses 13 and 14, David flees with his men back to the wilderness. Note there's about 600 now, so this band is growing. Saul is told that David escaped, and so it says he gave up his expedition. Saul realized his plan to capture David in this fortified city where he can put him under siege until he brings him out and kills him, that this plan has failed. And so he gives up that expedition. But note verse 14, he doesn't give up his pursuit of David. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. He's moved to Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Now notice this next phrase. But God did not give him into his hand. He's in pursuit every day. But the end of 14 is a statement of fact and a statement of indictment on Saul's kingship. It's not an accident that the exact language is used. Verse 7, what did Saul say when David was caught? God has given him into my hands. Verse 14, the narrator says what? God has not given him into his hands. God is protecting him. They're now in the wilderness of Ziph. This is a town that's about 4 miles south of Hebron, and they're in the wilderness that surrounds that city. And that brings us to the second, kind of an intermission, an oasis in this wilderness, encouragement from a godly friend, verses 15 to 18. This is a sweet respite. This is a deep breath before the second betrayal in the end of the chapter. David is in the wilderness. Saul is seeking his life. Enter his friend Jonathan. When we last saw him, you remember Jonathan was helping David escape his father. And it felt, the emotion of the moment, their reaction, it felt as if they thought it was possible they would never see one another again. The emotion, the tension was palpable, and they said these goodbyes, not knowing what was next. At the time, David believed that his very next step might bring him death. In fact, this will be their last encounter. Word comes to Jonathan of where David is, and he goes to him and desires, look at this phrase, to strengthen his hand in God. Jonathan's the Barnabas of the Old Testament. He just wants to bring a word of encouragement. He wants to find his friend and offer a word that would comfort him, that would strengthen him. And I love this phrase, strengthen his hand in God. How does he do that? Two ways. One is his presence, and two is by recounting promises. First, he showed up, and then through his words, he brings comfort. Do not fear. My friend, do not fear. Jonathan says, do not fear, David. Why? Because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. I'm not going to tell him. We're not going to give you up. He's not going to get you. Why? Because you're the anointed king, and I know, secondly, you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And guess what? Dad knows this. That's why he's enraged. He knows this. Jonathan is the Proverbs 17 friend, a friend who loves at all times, a brother that's born for adversity. He's the friend of 18:24 in Proverbs that sticks closer than a brother. There's no doubt he's risking his life to be here. Saul has already taken one attempt on his life. If he knows, if Saul finds out that Jonathan knows where David is hiding and is able to walk right up to him, it is not going to end well for Jonathan. But he comes to the aid of his friend. 28 miles from Jonathan's house, he travels to, no doubt having to evade anybody following him, to help his friend find strength in God. He reminds him of what God is doing. He reminds him of his commitment to stand beside him no matter what. Here's this man who knew he was heir to Saul's throne, and he was content to take second place to God's anointed king. I love Jonathan. This quote, it's often attributed to Spurgeon. It sounds like Spurgeon. The rarest man in the orchestra of God is the saint who knows how to play second fiddle. That's Jonathan. Verse 18, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. Literally, the phrase there is to cut a covenant. Now, the ceremony isn't described here, so we can't be certain that that's what they did, but the language is exactly the same that's used in the ceremony where when two people would enter into covenant, they would cut a covenant. They would take an animal, the animal would be cut in two, and the animal would be split apart, and then the parties, hand in hand, would walk between these two separated parts of the animal. And the picture was this, that if I break my oath, if I break the covenant that we make here today, may my fate be what this animal's fate is. May this happen to me, which just happened to this animal. That's the power of it. And I think that's likely what happened here because of the language that's used. The ceremony ratifies the oath that they have made with one another. Jonathan to be at David's side. David not to do harm to Jonathan's family. This is the picture's described. If you want to read it in full, we don't have time this morning to develop it fully. But in Genesis 15, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, and so powerfully in that moment, what's so distinct about that moment is that that Abraham is asleep and the animals are cut in two and split apart. And what happens? God walks through and Abraham lays there. That's the point. Abraham doesn't go between the animals. Why? God says, this covenant's not dependent on you. This covenant's dependent upon me. And Abraham, I will keep this covenant. And if I don't, may this happen to me. And so they enter into this covenant. What a friend. What a friend. This is the last time these two friends will meet before Jonathan's life is taken. The end of 1 Samuel. Are you that kind of friend? Friendship entails telling others what they can know to be true about God. As God teaches us things, we impart those to those whom we call our friends to help them find strength in God, strengthening one another in the Lord. How do we do that? We do it the way Jonathan did it. You say, how do I strengthen my friend's hand in the Lord? You show up and you rehearse the promises of God. It's your presence. You're there. You're that person that's just there, that you, they know they can count on you. They know that you'll show up. They know you'll be by their side. And in so doing, so often we think, and I've got this double strike against me. I'm a man and I'm a pastor. And so every problem that comes, there's a fix. I know I can fix that. We can fix this. But that's not what Jonathan does. And so often it's not what we're called to do. There's times where there's a fix. There's a clear thing to change that will bring about a difference. But often what we can do is not fix the situation, but fortify our friend's hand in God. Deliver promises to our friend that help them cling tighter to the Lord. David, I know you have fear of death. I know my dad is after you. I know it seems as if death is around every corner. Your friends are betraying you, but I'm going to show up and I'm going to remind you of the promises of God to strengthen your hand in God, to strengthen your grip on the promises of God. This we can do for our friends, whatever the circumstances. We can remind them that God has a plan and a purpose that will not fail. We can remind them that he will never leave them nor forsake them. We can remind them that he loves them. We can remind them that while they were sinners, he saved them. We can remind them of the promises of God. This is how we strengthen our friends. We show up and we strengthen their hand in the Lord. This word of encouragement from Jonathan is followed by a second betrayal and another deliverance. This deliverance is not through God's word per se, but through God's providence. What a great picture. David is now in Ziph with his men up to, the Ziphites then go to Saul at Gibeah and say, hey, he's hiding here and we'll deliver him into your hands. Again, this is a particularly sad verse. These are Judeans. These are the tribe of Judah. These should be the ones defending David. These should be the ones hiding David. These should be the ones protecting David, faithful to David. But instead, they're willing to give him up. But listen to David's heart. This is Psalm 54. The header to Psalm 54 is that this was written by David when the Ziphites went and told Saul that David was hiding among us. He's reflecting on that. The first few verses reflect on his petition for deliverance, and then he thanks God for his answer. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ears to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, he says, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. This is a David being fortified in his faith. This is a David that is growing in his trust in the Lord. So verse 20, they call the king. He come down and they promise to deliver David into his hand. Look at verse 21. Here goes Saul again. May you be blessed by the Lord. Saul invoking spiritual language to mask his selfish desires and to accomplish his own means. When you read through this, it sort of just turned your stomach to hear Saul invoke the name of God. It is, I think, a violation of the second commandment. He is using the Lord's name here in vain. He's rejected the word of the Lord through the prophet. He's ordered the murder of God's priest. He's rejected God's king. He's devoted himself to murderous vengeance. He's only concerned for himself, and yet he calls upon the Lord to bless these people for betraying God's king. And then to add to it, for you have had compassion on me. The New Living Translation translates this, at least someone is concerned about me. They emphasize the pathetic nature of this plea. Oh, finally someone. I couldn't trust the priest of Nob. I can't trust my own men. But finally, someone is concerned for me, feels bad for me, is going to help me. This is Saul's entire perspective. And so he issues this command in verse 22 and 23, gather more information. He's determined to find him. He's confident he'll find him. But he has a sense, I think, of we don't want to make the same mistake we just made. So get more data. Note again the contrast. Two times in this passage, we've seen David in need of more intelligence gathering. And what does he do? David inquired of the Lord. It's not even on Saul's mind. Saul doesn't say, I need to inquire of the Lord. Saul doesn't say, bring me the ephod. Find me Samuel. Saul is fully rogue at this point. He can't even pretend. He's dependent completely on human intelligence and help. So his men go ahead and they confirm, we found him. He's in the wilderness. Word gets to David, verse 25. And so they go down and they find another hiding place. Saul hears he's there and David pursues him, verse 26. He describes, humanly speaking, a narrow escape. Saul's on one side of the mountain. David's on the other side of the mountain with his men. You can just picture this. And David is hurrying to get away from Saul. And they're moving. And maybe the army is about to come over the top or come around the corner. But we know it's close. And Saul and his men are closing in on David and his men to capture them. And then the cell phone rings. And Saul gets word, we're under attack. You got to leave now. Just so happens that exactly the right moment when the anointed of God is going to be captured, word comes to Saul that pulls him away from his pursuit. It appears the messenger saves the day. Saul has to change his plans. On the verge of capture, a messenger just shows up, but clearly God is at work, preserving and delivering the one that he has anointed as king. And so Saul returned from pursuing David to go battle the Philistines. And therefore, that place where they were is called the Rock of Escape. It's interesting, the Hebrew word here actually has the idea of smooth rock or slippery rock. The idea being that this is where David slipped away from Saul. That tells you something of the Hebrew perspective on that day. This place became a place of worship and remembrance of what God had done that day to deliver David. Verse 29 is kind of an epilogue to end the account, but it still is striking, I think, with a contrast. In verse 28, Saul goes home. In verse 29, David goes back into hiding. David has no home at this point. He's in the desert. He's hiding in a cave. Again, it's hard when you see that not to think of the greater David that will come. That's, we're told in Matthew 8 that, you know, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's in exile. He's in the desert, in the wilderness. The recounting of two betrayals, the recounting of two deliverances, both through word and through providence. Let me encourage you with a couple of takeaways. When facing doubt, as David does, when facing uncertainty and fear, as we see in this text, it's a simple application. Inquire of the Lord. Go to the Lord. You see David and you see Saul, and that's a stark contrast in this passage. David receives bad news. David is confused. David doesn't know what to do. And so what does he do? He doesn't seek to gather more intelligence. He doesn't get more data. He doesn't send his men out. He says, I need to talk to God. And friends, how much more we as New Testament believers, we don't need an ephod. We have his word and we have an invitation to the very throne room of God. We are pleaded with by God. Come before me. Bring your requests to me. Come to me as a child comes to their dad and tell me what you need. What a powerful reminder for us when we're faced with whatever level of anxiety, whatever fear, whatever doubt, whatever difficulty, before you do the other things. This is not saying, oh, it's bad to do homework and gain intelligence and do research. No, but first and through the process, inquire of the Lord. Go to the Lord. Second, we touched on this, but God's promises require trust, obedience, and faith. It is not let go and let God. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is, look, God has promised us victory, and then he says, now walk, now move, now be obedient. I will grant you victory. I will grant you, the gates of hell will not stand against you in the building of the church, but you got to go. You've got to move, you've got to act, you've got to obey. Thirdly, a means God often uses to bring strength and comfort and help is a godly friend. Develop, seek out godly friends. Be a godly friend. How great would it be if it was said of you? Can you imagine hearing these words? That's a person that when he's with me in trouble, he strengthens my grip on the Lord. He strengthens my grip on the Lord. Didn't have fixes for my problems, didn't have answers to all the stuff I was facing, but you know what he did do? You know what she did do? When she came to me, she was with me, and when we were done, my grip on God's promises were all the tighter. That's what a godly friend does. I love that picture. And finally, be encouraged. The wilderness is not wasted time. The cave might be preparation, not punishment. God is shaping our hearts, even through trouble, for what he has already ordained. God often develops kings in caves. Some of you, no doubt, would come this morning and say, I'm in a wilderness. I'm in exile. I'm in a cave. I'm walking through darkness. I'm walking through doubt. I'm walking through despair. I'm walking through difficulty. That is not wasted time if you're a child of God. He prepares us. He sharpens us. He sanctifies us. As gold in the fire, we're refined. So be encouraged even this morning in whatever wilderness you might find yourself in and whatever enemies you might face. It may not be, you know, a king with a spear, but I'm guessing you felt that you feel the weight of that someone feels after you. They're coming after you. They're trying to get you. They're trying to undo you. God doesn't waste that time in the lives of his saints. I want to close this in prayer. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 27. And a lot of scholars believe it was written during David's wanderings in the wilderness, running from Saul. And so I just want to, it's in the first person in the scripture. So if you'll allow me, I want to pray it in the plural and make it our prayer to the Lord. Would you bow in prayer with me? Lord, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? You are the stronghold of our lives. Of whom shall we be afraid? When evildoers come against us to devour our flesh, when our adversaries and foes attack us, they stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against us, our hearts will not fear. Though war rise against us, we will remain confident in this. One thing we ask of you, O Lord. This is what we seek, that we may dwell in your presence all the days of our lives, to gaze upon your beauty, to inquire in your dwelling place. For you hide us in your shelter in the day of trouble. You conceal us under the cover of your tent. You lift us up high upon a rock. Now our heads are lifted up above the enemies who surround us, and we will offer sacrifice with shouts of joy. We will sing and make melody to you, O Lord. Hear our voice when we cry to you. Be gracious to us and answer us. You have said, seek my face. Our hearts say to you, your face, Lord, we seek. Do not hide your face from us. Do not turn your servants away in anger. You have been our help. Do not leave us or forsake us, O God of our salvation. Even if a father and mother forsake us, you, Lord, will not. You will take us in. Teach us your way, O Lord. Lead us on a level path because of our enemies. Do not give us up to the will of our adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against us, and they breathe out violence. We believe that you will look that we will look upon your goodness in the land of the living. So we will wait for you, Lord. We will be strong. We will let our hearts take courage. Yes, we will wait for you. Lord, make this true of us. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.